begin by saying that humanity has been plagued with problems after problem after problem. Nearly everything around us is, well, really something of a solution to a problem. You can't sit on the floor, can you? It's not very comfortable. There's the problem. So we have pews. Some people are slightly hard of hearing. That's a problem. The solution is that you get somebody with a reasonably loud voice, but a better solution is you have a loop system and all of the speakers and everything else. Problem, it's quite warm and hot. We have a fan, don't we? My throat might get parched. I have a glass of water. Problems, problems, problems with solutions. And just about everything around us is some kind of a solution for some kind of a problem, small or large. Some of the solutions that have been proposed and administered by man are perfectly adequate. The glass of water is perfectly adequate. The seats up at the top there are perfectly adequate. You might not say the pews are. They might be halfway adequate. But lots of the solutions that we have, you take an aspirin. It takes your headache away. Wonderful. Got the problem. There's the solution done and dusted. But other problems have not been solved. The problem of poverty has not been solved, has it? It is a problem. We've got vast amounts of money and resources and clever people trying to define how many live in poverty, what is poverty exactly, and vast amounts of organizations and this, that, and the other are working to try and remove poverty from the earth. And yet, my friends, you can turn to South America, Africa, places in the Far East and the like, and I expect that you could probably even find people in Europe itself who are actually hungry and would be, well, impoverished. Sickness, that hasn't been removed and solved yet, has it? Injustice, that hasn't been solved. The problem of injustice hasn't been removed. Or what about greed? Or what about deceit and lying or unfaithfulness? What about stealing or addictions? Dissatisfaction, anger, unfulfillment, depression? Well, doesn't the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, when he looks upon earth and he looks in this, that and every direction, and well, until you turn to the Song of Solomon, which is the solution to the problem, as he looks at the earth and he looks at all of the problems, he says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I can't remember who it was, but some famous statesman or philosopher, he said, life is meaningless and so is death. All is meaningless. And so there's this emptiness, isn't there? And no wonder in our day and in our age, where so many people are telling us that all is meaningless, that life is meaningless and death is meaningless, no wonder we have depression, discouragement and dissatisfaction abounding. There are problems, aren't there, that need to be solved. Solutions have been proposed. Well, if you win the lottery, we're told, all of your problems will suddenly disappear. Or if you, well, ditch the relationship that you are in and you enter into a new relationship, all of your problems are going to be solved. Or maybe it's your job that's a problem, and if you, well, I don't know, win some kind of a competition like MasterChef or whatever, and you can open your own new restaurant or something along this, if your career takes a complete U-turn and a turn for the better, all of your problems will be solved in a new job. And we're pointed to education and technology and science and courses and social rearrangement and income redistribution, even revolution by some people. We're told that these things will secure the solution to the problems of mankind. Well, the writer here in Psalm 8 and the writer here in the book of Hebrews is reminding us that there is a far bigger problem than any of those. And the problem is basically, in a nutshell, our rebellion against God and our fall into sin and the state in sin in which we are all born. And that is the problem. The problem is, as Jeremiah puts it, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart is that we can't understand spiritual things, that the natural man, he can't understand, he can't really grasp spiritual things because he's dead spiritually. He needs to be born again, and they are spiritually discerned. The world has not and it cannot resolve this problem. The solution, though, we're going to see this evening in a nutshell, though, is the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. But here they are in the book of Hebrews, and we've had chapter 1, and Jesus has been exalted all the way through, hasn't he? That God has spoken to us in various ways, we're very, very happy. But now he speaks to us in his Son, who by himself purged our sin, and now he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. You think angels are also very special and everything, he says, but he's going to go on and say how special Jesus is and how supreme Jesus is over this, that and everything else. But he begins in chapter 1 with the angels. When has he ever said to the angels, your throne, O God, is forever and forever? And he exalts and he reminds and teaches us who Jesus really is as the eternally begotten Son of God who is equal with the Father as divine himself. Wow. He perceives, after warning them that they do not fall short of trusting in Jesus, he needs to go back to his argument now, because some of them may be scratching their head and saying, well, that's all very good and wonderful. So this Jesus is divine, is he? This Jesus has, well, conquered death, has he? This Jesus has risen again. This Jesus is our Messiah, is he? Well, why are we still going through all these problems then? Well, why is there all this suffering then? Why is there this imprisonment then? Why are we having our property confiscated then? Why are we still sick? Why are people still dying? Why are there others in Judea who have shed their blood for following the Lord Jesus Christ? If this Jesus is so special, and if this Jesus is so exalted, and if this Jesus is divine, and if this Jesus isn't just a mere man from Nazareth, why are there all of these problems still going on? And why, in actual fact, do I have more problems in following him than I did beforehand? I didn't have my family turn against me. I didn't have any property confiscated before this. We weren't being threatened with imprisonment. We weren't social outcasts before we became Christians. In actual fact, becoming a Christian, for those who received the book of Hebrews, life was, well, fraught with more and more problems. Why all the suffering? If this Jesus really is who you're saying he is, well, surely we would expect in following him, all of our problems would be resolved. And so he gives us this little passage reminding us of Psalm 8, reminding us, yes, Jesus really is all that I've said that he is in chapter 1, but this is why you are going through trouble and problems in this age right now. The problem of history, and they would have known this, the problem of history is not a lack of education or a lack of social redevelopment or a lack of economic redistribution or science or technology or any of those things. The Jews knew very clearly that the problem with this world is that paradise has been lost or dominion has been lost. That's our first heading. The problem of history is dominion lost. Remember in chapter 1 and in verse 13, he says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? So Christ is seating at the right hand of God till all of his enemies, we are told here, are made your footstool. You see, the problem is that the world has rebelled against God, hasn't it? And, well, dominion has been lost because we have rebelled against God. He looks to a time in chapter 1 where Christ's reign is consummated, but that is not now. And in verse 5 we read, didn't we? For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. We speak of a world to come. We speak of a time where everything is going to be in subjection to Christ. We speak of a time where all enemies will be his footstool, but that age has not yet fully come. The prophecies and the promises, they will be fulfilled. And when Christ says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, that is true, but it has not reached its fulfillment, if you like, and its consummation. It has not yet been fully realized. He does reign, yet we find ourselves subject still to his enemies. Whether it's spiritual warfare, whether it's the world of unbelievers, whether it's a world that is rebelling against God and against us, whether it's unconverted, whether it's the old man that is within us, whether it's suffering, whatever it may be, we find
still problems. And the real root cause of the problem, he is saying, is the fall of mankind recorded in the early chapters of Genesis. And that's why he turns to Psalm 8. I tell you, it never ceases to amaze me, the absolute intellect of these apostles, the way that they can, within their argument, take parts of the Old Testament, and you really have to really look closely at it to see why do they take these parts and how it just completely fits into the logical argument that is going on. You see, in Psalm 8, as we read, we saw, didn't we, something of the dominion of man, and yet his smallness as well. Why is it, God, with all of these stars and these planets and this universe, what is it that you are mindful of us? We feel so insignificant. We feel so very, very small in light of these big things. We're not in control of them anymore, if you like. We're not above them. They are not in subjection to us. We feel so very small. We feel so very meaningless, he tells us in Psalm 8. He begins by praising God and then, well, comparing man to God and comparing man to the size of the universe, we feel so very insignificant. As one commentator says, as the poet gazes into the liquid depths of the starry sky, there comes upon him with overwhelming force the sense of his own insignificance. In sight of all that vastness, before all the evidence of creative power, how insignificant is man. He continues on, reminding us that God is good, but it's a psalm that's reflecting upon creation, isn't it? It's looking at the stars, it's looking at the animals, it's looking at the seas, it's looking at the fish, it's looking at all of these things that the Creator made, and man's place in creation. That man is special. That his closest relative is not an ape or a monkey, but the closest relative to man is not an animal, but God himself, as we're created and made in his image. There are insurmountable differences, my friend, and you can talk with some real clever people who are absolutely convinced that the theory of evolution and Darwinianism is true, and you say to them, okay, what does appreciating Shakespeare do for the survival of the fittest? What does it do for us? What do symphonies and Shakespeare and art and culture and philosophy and all of these things, what do they do for the survival of the fittest? They do nothing. They can't fit into their worldview. And there are loads of other insurmountable differences between us. The fact that we have always been thinking about eternity. We've got eternity set in our hearts, haven't we? We've got a concept and an idea of the dimension of time. And this dimension must have come into existence. It couldn't be eternal and it can't be eternal. It has to come to an end, time as we know it. He set eternity within our hearts. And the fact that we just keep worshipping. We keep looking to gods or to other things. We keep looking outside of ourselves. The animals have never, ever done anything like that. They don't have the capabilities that we have. And they just don't do the things that we do. They don't appreciate what we appreciate. These are insurmountable differences between us and every other animal that has ever existed. We're special. Our closest relative is not to the animal kingdom, but to the God who created us. We read these things in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 and they elevate man and they give dignity to man. Man is not just dignified because God became a man in Jesus Christ, although that does show great dignity to humanity. Man is dignified because we're created and made in the image of God that is clearly laid out for us in the first two chapters of the Bible. But there is Genesis chapter 3 to add to the equation, isn't there? You see, in verse 8 here, we see, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But we do not yet see all things put under him. Why don't we see all things put under him? Why don't we see Christ ruling and reigning? Because you have to add Genesis 3 to the equation. You have to add man's rebellion against God and the curse that comes upon us because of it. And one of the big things that happened in the Garden of Eden, as Adam and Eve were created to be the deputies of God, if you like, to rule and reign, to have dominion and authority over earth, One of the things that happened, not only were they feeling shame because of their nakedness, not only were they cast out of the Garden of Eden, not only were they in need of a Savior, but one of the great and the big things that happened there in the Garden of Eden is that man lost dominion and authority and reign over creation. And so in a sense, man has rebelled against God. Man who is created to be in subjection to God, man who is created to worship, love, and serve God, has rebelled against him. So we won't have you reigning over. We won't be listening to you anymore. We won't be doing what you want us to do. We're going to make our own way. And they are rebelling. That's what sin is, isn't it? It's rebelling. It's turning away from God and rebelling against him. And so God says, let me illustrate you. Let me try to help you understand what sin and rebellion is like. Let me try to explain and show you what I really think of sin and rebellion. I will curse the earth. I will take away your dominion. And now creation will rebel against you. And so now we have these earthquakes. Now we have these tornadoes. Now we're not in control of the animals and in actual fact can be utterly terrified of the animal kingdom. We're not in control of the weather. We're not in control of our food supply. We're certainly not in control of hurricanes, earthquakes, floods and the animals. And there is crying, there is hunger, there is pain, thorns, toil, sweat and death. To be quite frank and honest with you, we're not even in control, are we, of our own hearts and of our own tongues anymore. We can't even subdue our own tongues. We can't even subdue our own hearts. We can't even subdue our own eyes. So much so that even Paul the great apostle says, that which I will to do, I find myself not doing. And that which I will not to do, I find myself doing, oh wretched man that I am. And it's now as if we have rebelled against God. Now everything is rebelling against us. Well, although we bear the marred image of God, we also bear the image of rebellion, lies, and deceit. Matthew Henry summarizes it so wonderfully. Now, when it was too late, they saw the folly of eating the forbidden fruit. They saw the happiness they had fallen from and the misery they'd fallen into. They saw a loving God provoked, his grace and favor forfeited, his likeness and image lost, dominion over the creatures gone. They saw their natures corrupted and depraved. They saw themselves disrobed of all their ornaments and ensigns of honor, degraded from their dignity and disgraced in the highest degree, laid open to the contempt and reproach of heaven and earth and their own consciences. Man was crowned with glory and honor, with dominion as the image bearer of God, but is now subject to curse, pain, tears, toil, sweat, and death. And the problem with history is not a technological issue, it's not a philosophical issue, it's not an issue that religion can deal with, it's not something a new job or a new relationship can deal with. The problem is sin and rebellion against God. And if we don't diagnose the problem, any solution that we propose is obviously going to be completely off. See, the problem is we do not yet see everything in subjection to him or to mankind. The problem is dominion or paradise lost, isn't it? But the solution, and this is why he picks out this chapter from Psalm chapter 8, because it's incredibly helpful. The solution is Jesus, isn't it? We need to see the problem clearly. Rebellion, sin, curse, fall, death, ignorance of God, guilt before him and separation from him. And when we can see the problem, the fall and its consequences, when we can see the root of all of humanity's problems, it is then that we can see God's redemptive work in the achievements of Christ as the only answer. Before we can have a sufficient solution, we need to define the problem. If we define a problem inaccurately, our concluded solutions will be incorrect, insufficient, and ineffective. A wrong diagnosis will lead to the wrong application of the wrong solution. We see that everywhere, don't we? You've got a pain, you've got a problem, you've got a difficulty, you go to the doctor. If he makes a wrong diagnosis, I can guarantee that the solution he proposes will not work.
You go to the car mechanics, and if he diagnoses that it's the clutch rather than something else, and he puts in a nice new clutch for you, he's not diagnosed the problem, has he? So his proposed solution is going to utterly fail to resolve the problem. You see, we've got to diagnose the problem, and Psalm 8 is diagnosing the problem, isn't it? And now the writer of Hebrews is pointing us to the answer. Many get the diagnosis wrong, and so they turn to good works. Just be good. Just be good. Just have a list of good things to do, and it will all be all right. Well, it won't be all right, will it? Because the heart is not good, and a set of rules is not going to change the heart. And trying to be good, well, you're going to come to the conclusions that you're never going to be good enough. Enlightening philosophy is not going to bring the truth to us. Culture needing to form itself into a right society, it can't be done. Look at the communist era and all of the other attempts to do it. Or education, or the cults, or science. It's only dysfunctional environments, I read, that have warped otherwise good and healthy creatures. And as long as we have good environments, everything's going to be... No, it's not necessarily going to be right, because you can have a near-on perfect environment, can't you? And yet the children rebel and go off, and they're nothing like their parents at all. The appropriate solution, we're told, is social re-engineering or income redistribution for poverty. Man's problem runs much deeper than all of that, doesn't it? We're in bondage to sin. We're under the curse of death. We have sinful fallen natures. We're condemned by God and unable to walk in righteousness and peace before Him. A radical solution is called for far beyond our reach intellectually or practically. And it's only when we get ourselves somewhere like that that we're even going to begin to see the glory and the majesty, the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we think that we can resolve our problems, we will never get anywhere near diagnosing the problem or anywhere near a sufficient solution. So all the while we're turning to this, that, and everything else, we're not getting anywhere near diagnosing, let alone proposing a sufficient solution. A radical solution is called for far beyond our minds to ever reach or practically ever to attain. God Himself alone can resolve this problem. He alone in His Son can deliver and remove this curse. He alone can regenerate us and bring us new life. He alone can break the power and the dominion of sin. He alone can enlighten us, justify us, reconcile us, remove the curse and restore paradise. And that's why in this passage we are told about the Son of Man that was Jesus' favorite title for Himself, wasn't it? And you'll notice here in verse 7, you have made Him a little lower than the angels. Oh, man is seemingly a little lower than the angels, Psalm 8 says. Well, a little bit later on down in verse 9, we're told that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. Or look at the next bit of verse 7. You've crowned Him with glory and honor. Yes, man was crowned with glory and honor as the image bearer of God. Well, what do we find in verse 9? For the suffering of death, He is crowned now with glory and with honor. We saw, didn't we, in verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under His feet. But we do not yet see all things in subjection or put under Him. What He is doing is taking these three phrases, isn't He, out of Psalm 8 that apply to man and all of his problems and the meaninglessness of life under the curse, and saying there is another man who can sort it all out. We can't. There'll never be a man. There will never be a man on earth that will solve the problem of bondage to sin, rebellion against God, the curse, and death. Except for this one. Here is one now who has come in who knows the problem and doesn't just come in and diagnose the problem correctly and lay out for us our problem, but in actual fact resolves and solves the problem. In Romans chapter 5, we're told once again that we are weak, ungodly, helpless sinners and the enemies of God. But then one comes in who is the second Adam, or the last Adam, if you like, the real man, who is not weak and ungodly, who is not helpless, who is not a sinner, and who is not an enemy of God, but the Son of God. And He comes in as the representative, doesn't He, of mankind. And He undoes all of the problems that Adam has brought us into.
The mechanics of this is laid out for us and is pretty simple, isn't it? Christ himself is the center of history and the center of restoring paradise. And we're told in three phases, in his past work, in his present work, and in his future work, dominion will be restored to mankind. The curse will be removed, if you like, and man will not just be restored back to paradise, but in actual fact, well, in the age to come, will be in a better place than the Garden of Eden. These three phrases begin, don't they? These three phases begin with his humiliation. He was made a little lower than the angels, we're told in verse 9. Though he was the eternal Son of God, he became a man. He humbled himself, didn't he? He condescended to become a man. And he goes to the cross. And it is there that he is shamed, the shame that Adam and Eve felt in the Garden of Eden, and the shame of all those that will enter into the age and the world to come, that shame is put upon him, isn't it? And he is shamed and he is treated as the sinner in the place of others. And the curse of toiling and thorns, well, there he is laboring, isn't he, to the point of exhaustion so he can't carry the cross anymore. And the thorns that came in the curse, they're placed upon his head, aren't they, symbolically? And the sweat that Adam is to go through now to provide for his family. Well, here we have one who is not just sweating, but he's sweating great drops of blood, we are told. And the curse upon Eve was that in pain she will bear children. And in pain he's giving birth to his bride, isn't he? And as death, the ultimate curse of God upon us that cannot and never will be resolved by mankind, no matter what we think, we can try and freeze them and this, that and the other and bring them back to life, they are never going to overcome death. Death is a curse by God that none of us can ever escape. And so now he goes and we see him toiling and sweating and laboring and in pain with a crown of thorns upon his head, shamed by God and the world, lifted up upon a tree. All of those things coming straight out of Genesis 3, aren't they? Shame, nakedness, toil, sweat, thorns, and death. The image is marred. Though man was created in the image of God, now here he is, the one who does bear perfectly the image of God. He is marred more than any man. So his image of a human being is literally stripped from him as he is beaten. And so now Pilate has to say, "Behold the man." They wouldn't be able to have recognized him. And so if the image of God is to be restored to mankind and the dominion that we lost is to be restored to us and ultimately all things are to be brought back in subjection to us and if paradise is to be restored, somebody needs to step in the place. And they need to suffer and they need to, well, endure the shame and they need to be naked and they need to be lifted up upon a tree. And they need to be accursed in our place to redeem and deliver us from the curse. But we're told in verse 9, not only is he made a little lower than the angels, reminding us of the past work of Christ and his humiliation, for the suffering of death he is now crowned with glory and with honor. The Father honors his Son and his perfect obedience. He vindicates his cause. He accepts his sacrifice. He establishes his reign now over a new humanity. And death is now not the victor, but is the victim at the cross. And he conquers death, bringing life and immortality to light through the gospel. The third phase is the future phase, isn't it? Where he becomes the Lord of the age to come. He tells us in verse 5, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. We do speak of a world that is to come that is not yet. So we can have one who is ruling and reigning. We can have one who has delivered and redeemed us from the curse. We can have our Messiah. We can worship him knowing that there can be suffering in this age because there is an age to come and things are not always going to be as they are. The story is not yet complete, he has to teach and remind them. This is not all that Jesus has accomplished and planned for his bride. Yes, there is still a curse. Yes, there is still suffering. Yes, there is still problems. But we are not yet in the fullness of paradise restored. You see, they're looking at Jesus and they're saying, okay, you want us to believe that he is God. You want us to believe in his death and resurrection. You want us to believe in his Messiah. You want us to believe that he is divine and this, that, and the other. Well, there can't be any more than that, surely. If there's nothing more than what we've got right now in Jesus, why are we going through all these problems and all these sufferings? And he has to remind them that though he has suffered, and though he now is risen, there is still the age to come. One day all will be in subjection to him, to the second Adam, to the real man. The one who has come and has labored under a curse and yet remained sinless and has delivered us in every sense of the word from the curse. He will return and all will be in subjection to him one day. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess one day. He says, not yet, but it is coming, and we can be assured of that, and that is our blessed hope. The coming in glory to consummate his reign. His coming to triumph over all of his enemies. His coming to put down sin, his enemies and death and the present evil age. His coming to crush all rebellion and put it all under his feet. As all is subjected to him, the curse is fully removed. Throne will be re-established visibly. Paradise will be restored. All things will be made new. And there will be no tears. There will be no death. There will be no sorrow. There will be no crying. There will be no pain. The former things have passed away, we're told, and behold, all things have become new. And he's writing to them and telling them, you belong to that new age and to that new world. As C.S. Lewis so wonderfully tells us and says, if I find within myself a desire which nothing in the world can satisfy, the most logical explanation is that I was made for another world. You see, they're struggling to really get to grips in the first century with who Jesus really is. And some of them are saying, he's just a man, he's a carpenter from Nazareth. No, he's not just a man, a carpenter from Nazareth. He's God the Son who has died and risen again and conquered. Well, if he is God the Son who has died and risen and is conquered, is seated at God's right hand, why all the problems? Why all of the suffering? Why there's still the curse? Why is there the thorns and the thistles, the sweat and the toil and the death and everything else? Because this second Adam hasn't finished yet. Hasn't finished all that he began or purposed to do. We belong to the world that is to come if we're believers. We're aliens and we're strangers and we're pilgrims here making our way through. And he needs to teach them, and he will teach them about that later on in the book. His coming triumph is at work in us today as we turn from sin to obedience, as others are called into the kingdom of Christ, as churches grow and mushroom up, and as we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world in society. His coming triumph is amongst us, but it's not fully realized. It's not come to its consummation. He hasn't finished what he began and he has started to do. And so he exhorts them, doesn't he, as he looks at man, as he looks at the problems of humanity, as he looks at the problems of the curse, as he looks at the Son of Man, the real Son of Man, the title that Jesus loved to give himself. As we look at those three phrases that are within Psalm 8, as they are pointed to Christ, it is not yet finished work. There is an aspect that is past. He has been made a little lower than the angels. There's an aspect that is present. He is crowned with glory and with honor, but there is an aspect that is not yet fulfilled, and the world to come has not yet come. But in the meantime, although we do not see all things in subjection to him, the writer tells us that by faith, though, we do see Jesus. We do see him. He has been made a little lower than the angels. We do see the cross. We do see the resurrection, that he is crowned now with glory and with honor, that by the grace of God he has tasted death for all of his children. We see these things. But there is something else we see. We can see that this is not yet finished. It is not yet over. We will go through our problems, we will go through our trials, we'll go through the persecution, we'll go through the curse, the toil and the thorns and the sweat and the pain and death itself for most of us, if not all of us, if the Lord doesn't return. But that's not the end. There is not a full stop in this life and the things of this world. And so we must close this evening asking ourselves whether these things are real for us. To which age do you really belong? Where are your hopes and your dreams, your treasure, your heart, your mind? And where is your salvation? If you are rooted and wed and permeated with this world, you will perish with this world that is in rebellion against God. If you remain in rebellion, you will perish with all rebels. Or are you a citizen of the age to come? Are you looking, longing, and waiting for everything to be in subjection to Him? That in His life, as the second Adam, as the real man, he walked on water. Nobody else can do that. He healed diseases. Disease was in subjection to him. The demons, he cast them out. They were in subjection to him. He sat upon an untrained colt. It was in subjection to him. He told the wind and the waves, didn't he, to be still. And they were in subjection to him. He's given us every evidence that he is the one who is going to remove all the problems from this world and the curse and death itself. He came into the world, and disease and demons, the wind and the waves, the animals, and everything else was in subjection to him. Everything had been rebelling against us until this man came. But this man came, and creation itself had to recognize that he is not fallen. He is not under the curse. He was not born in bondage to sin. He is altogether different. So he spoke to demons and they did as he said. He spoke to against disease and it disappeared. He walked on the water. He changed the water into wine, didn't he? Here is one who has dominion. Here is one who can subject things around him. Here is one who is in control of his own mind, his own lips, and his own heart, that he never loves what is unlovely. He always hates what God hates and loves what God loves. Here is one with his lips and with his mind who always speaks perfectly. He's put all things in subjection, it seems, in his life. But it's not finished. It's not over. He's coming back. Are you living for the age that is to come? If you're living for this life and for this life, this world is rebelling against God, and so creation itself rebels against it. And he will put down all rebellion. We're told that his enemies will all be made his footstool in chapter 1. We don't see all things in subjection to him physically now, but they are coming. This is the future for all those who have redemption in Christ. And the question is, well, if you've trusted in him, surely shouldn't we bring more and more in subjection to him? More of my mind, more of my heart, more of my life, more of my time, more of my talents, more of my resources, more of who I am as a human being, acknowledging him as the second Adam, the real man. And if you've never done that, if you've never done that, and your heart is still saying, I will not have that man reign over, if you've never bowed the knee, if you've never confessed the lordship of Christ, it's coming a day where you will, but it will be too late. And once again, he gives you opportunity. Once again this evening, we hear, who is Jesus? And this is the only book that can interpret reality to us. This is the only book that can explain to us who we really are. It's the only book that can really explain why the world is as it is. It's the only book, and it's the only thing in the world that can diagnose the problem properly and then point us towards a real solution. The solution is Jesus. And you can run to your good works, and you can run to money, and you can run to science, and you can run to technology, and you can run to this, that, and the other, a new job, a new relationship, and it will fail you. It will fail you. And even if you live the longest life, and even if you live the best life, what will you do with death? And what will you do the other side? Is it appointed for us all to die once and then face judgment? If you will not subject yourself to him now, it will be too late to subject yourself to him then. We must subject ourselves to him now in this life. We must bow our knee. He is crowned with glory and with honor. He is risen. He is alive. And this passage is reminding us that yes, we will go through problems and believers, but hey, it's not the end. It's not finished. Don't worry. Just keep going through much tribulation. You shall enter the kingdom of heaven, and one day everything will be subjected to him. So the challenge for us as believers, if he is number one, if he is preeminent in all things, if he is the head of the church, we've got to learn more and more what it means to follow him as disciples. And if you're not a Christian here this evening, once again you're confronted with clear language, aren't you? Clear, clear language. Who is Jesus? What has he done? What is he doing? What will he do? And you need to get in line with him. Don't you think that Jesus is going to come in line with you in your rebellion? Don't you think that Jesus is going to come alongside you and support you in your rebellion against God? That's not going to happen. We take him on his terms. He doesn't take us or come to us on our terms. So there is something for each and every one of us here this evening, isn't there? Something very, very real. Something that is not just in a book 2,000 years ago that has nothing really to do with us. No, everybody else can't diagnose the problem. And so they'll never get anywhere in proposing a solution. The Bible labels out for us clearly what the problem is. And the solution is not in anything but anyone but Jesus, who is called the Son of Man and the second Adam. Amen. Amen. Let's close then together.